For our Old Covenant reading, I would now ask you to turn in your Bibles to Joel, the prophet Joel, the second chapter. Joel, the second chapter. In this passage of Holy Scripture, the prophet Joel is looking forward to a day when the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon God's people in full measure. Now, according to the Apostle Peter, this prophecy was actually fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. For in Acts chapter 2, Peter quotes from these very words of the prophet Joel. And this is why the Apostle Paul, in the epistle to the Ephesians, can speak of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of promise. Promised in the Old Covenant, his sealing work being fully recognized and realized in the New Covenant. Joel chapter 2, we begin our reading in verse 28. Hear the word of the Lord. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. And for our New Covenant reading, I would ask you to turn to the epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. I'll begin our reading in verse 3, but our focus in this morning's sermon will be verses 11 through 14. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And thus far the reading of Holy Scriptures. Have any of you ever tried to kill mold? You know, you're in the annual battle against nature's elements to clean your deck and to seal it. You've tried a variety of products in the past, but to no effect. So you decide to take a whole day to power wash every single inch of your deck. And then you're going to go to the store to get a chemical sealant that will get rid of the mold, that will keep it from coming back. So you power wash your deck, and you go to the store to buy your chemical sealant, and the clerk says to you, and he asks you if you've prepared your deck. And you say proudly, yes, I've power washed every inch. And the clerk says, you're kidding, right? You say, no, I'm not kidding. And he says to you, don't you know that when you power spray mold, it forces the spores more deeply in the wood and gives them the opportunity to regenerate? And you say, no, I didn't realize that. And then the clerk says, well, now what you have to do is you have to put a chemical killer on your wood to kill all of the spores. You need to apply it in a strong enough concentration to kill the spores but not damage the wood. You don't want to leave it on too long or else you'll bleach the wood and not even kill the spores. Remember also to let the chemical killer dry enough because you want it to bond properly to the wood. But don't let the chemical killer dry too long because the spores that haven't been fully killed will grow back again. But you also want to make sure that you get a sealant with some color stain in it so that that blocks out the UV damage from the sun. But you want to make sure it's dark, but not too dark, because if it's too dark, it won't allow any of the sun to come in, and it will block out the sun that actually keeps the mold in check. Well, by the time you get all of these instructions, there's one thing that's for sure. That mold is going to grow. Okay? You couldn't do everything that you needed to do to stop it. Even if you did try to do everything according to your understanding of the instructions, you couldn't be sure that your understanding of the instructions were right and correct. Well, brothers and sisters, it seems that our killing of mold is a lot like trying to live the Christian life in many ways. We may be trying to do everything right, the best that we can understand, but still we know that there's no guarantees that we can do all that God requires for us to do. Our weakness of understanding, our weakness of will, the complications of life, being subjected to forces beyond our control, all make the perfect performance of God's will distant from us as Christians. So then the question comes, what assurance, what confidence can you as Christians have that God will continue loving you and securing you even though you can't do everything that God requires of you? Your confidence, the Apostle Paul says, your assurance is itself the gift of God. It's the Spirit's assurance. And you're to bless God for this inestimable blessing of the indwelling, sealing work of the Holy Spirit. You see, once more, the Apostle Paul will turn you away from yourselves and will turn you to the loving God and the Spirit's assurance, an assurance which is based upon God's past faithfulness, God's present faithfulness, and the Spirit's faithfulness. So first, the Spirit's assurance is based upon God's past faithfulness. I want you to look in your Bibles at verse 11. Paul says here, in him, that is in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance. Now immediately we're confronted with a very unusual verb in the Greek word ekleirothemen. Ekleirothemen. The verb means to appoint by lot. Actually, it's in the passive voice here. It's action being received. So if we wanted to very literally translate this verse, it would mean that we were claimed by God as his portion. The question is, who is the we? Now, the answer might surprise you there for a moment. You see, there's a contrast in what the Apostle Paul is setting up here in Ephesians chapter 1. Just a few verses later, in verse 13, he's going to address the Gentile Ephesians, in whom you also trusted. You see, first there's a we, and then there's a you. Well, if the you refers to the Gentiles, then the we must refer to the Jews who were originally included in God's covenant with Israel. And we see this further in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, when Paul says there, you who were once Gentiles in the flesh. And then he says in chapter 3, verse 1, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. And that's very important. Actually, Paul's whole argument in chapters 2 and 3 hinges on this understanding of understanding the we as the Jews and the you as the Gentiles, this distinction. Now, Paul makes this even clearer when he applies the ancient designation of God's people to the we in verse 11. He says in verse 11, we who were claimed by God as his portion. And that's an ancient designation, you see, that we read of where? In the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32, verse 9. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. You see, Paul's distinguishing the ethnic Jews from the Gentiles who will later come into the covenant by faith in Jesus Christ. And why is he doing this? Well, it's simply this. He's making this identification of God's covenant people in the old covenant, the Jews, to underscore the nature of God's past faithfulness, you see. A faithfulness which reveals God's heart, which permeates his plan, and which warrants the praise of the Ephesian believers and you, and thus will be a powerful encouragement. So first, this past faithfulness by God to the Jews reveals God's heart. Paul says, once again, verse 11, in him we have also obtained an inheritance. As we saw, it's better to translate this, God, we've been claimed by God as his portion. Again, the passive sense of the verb is favoring the notion that we are the ones who are chosen to be an inheritance. We're God's inheritance, rather than we're obtaining an inheritance. No, it's actually the text is saying we are God's portion. Paul's making it very clear that God's love to you as his covenant people is not based upon something in you, anything that you could or would claim for yourselves. No, it is based upon what is in God's heart. It's in God's heart. It's just as an heir doesn't inherit his inheritance because of something he's done. No, he inherits that because of what the Father gives, you see. Now, clearly, the chosen people of Israel were not chosen because of anything in them. They weren't holier than the other nations. They were not more numerous than the other nations. They weren't more distinguished. Moses says this very thing in Deuteronomy 7, 6, 7. He says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the other peoples on the face of the earth. Now listen, he says, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. And as the old covenant people were referred to as God's portion, as God's inheritance, so you too, as the Gentile people of God, you're referred to as God's portion, his inheritance in verse 18. And that apportioning is by God's choice. By God's choice. Remember verse 11? This verb is in the passive voice. It's something that's being done to us. God is the agent. God is the one who apportions by lot. Now let me ask you a question. Why do you think it is so important that God wants the people to remember that he loved them because of what was in his heart rather than what was in theirs? Deuteronomy 7 verse 9 says very simply, so that the people would know, therefore, that the Lord is your God. That the Lord is your God. You see, this concept of choosing, of divine election, we've been talking about it for several weeks now. The concept of divine election, which often raises questions about God's fairness, you see, is actually being used here in this text to comfort God's people, to comfort you. Paul wants you who believe in God to remember that you're loved not because of what's in you, but because of what's in God's heart. You're his because of what's in his heart. But not only does God's past faithfulness reveal his heart, secondly, it also permeates his plan. I want you to look at verse 11 once again. Paul says there that the covenant people were chosen, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now those words really follow close upon the heels of what Paul has said in verse 10, doesn't it? Where Paul says that the will of God purposed in Christ is to gather together all things in one, whether in heaven or on earth, in Christ, till they find their main summary in Christ. Christ is the sphere, if you will, by which the world, heavens, and the earth will one day find their perfect harmony and fulfillment in glory together. And Christ is the one through whom the Father is now making everything, all things, work together for that purpose. Everything, all things. The scope, brothers and sisters, of this everything, I don't think our humanity has the capacity to contain what these words are trying to derive or give to us. I can recall seeing a science video where there's a botanist and he's walking through the meadows underneath the shadow of the Rocky Mountains. So in addition to showing all the beautiful colors of the wild flowers that we often miss, he actually had a handheld microscope and he's holding it up to these flowers so that you see the incredible design of the clovers and the orchids and all the beautiful flowers on the cellular level. The cellular level of these flowers is absolutely amazing. And why these flower cells are whispering the glory of God. All at that same moment, these huge mountains all about are shouting the glory of God in his greatness. I move to awe. You know, when I see those moments, remembering that all things is great as the mountains, as small as these tiny cells on a flower, all these things are being coordinated by God according to his plan to bring glory to his Son as the summary of the main point of all things. But not only does God's past faithfulness reveal his heart, not only does it permeate his plan, but thirdly, it warrants his praise. I want you to look at verse 12. Everything in God's plan has been coordinated, has been orchestrated, so that what? Verse 12. So that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a narrower we than the first we. Out of all the nations, the Jews were chosen. But then out of the nation of the Jews, there's a more particular we, that is the first Israelites who trusted in Jesus as their Messiah. Jews such as Paul, those who first trusted Now, brothers and sisters, what would be the result of God designing all human history, of God designing the history of his elect people of the Old Covenant who would be the first to bow the knee to Jesus? What would be the purpose of that, that would, God would bring that up? What does he say here? Praise. 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 At the amazing heart and plan of God. I'm an avid reader, and one of the kind of books I really love to read is true-to-life adventure stories. I have an adventure book library of about 32 books, about halfway through those. Well, the last one that I read was about a man who was cast adrift at sea in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean in a life raft for over 2.5 months. And as he drifts, what do? Of course, you have a lot of time to sit and reflect about your losses. You have lots of time to think about your mistakes in life, your failures. Of course, in the vast expanse of that sea, he despairs. Then one night, in a delirium of exposure and dehydration, he awakes and he looks at the stars. One night, and the still of the stars above his head somehow no longer looks random. It looks like a child's book of dot-to-dot drawings. And he sees all these stars connected in constellations. Sees Orion, Capricorn. Sees the Pleiades, drawn on the night sky, and that man suddenly discovers that there's an order and a plan to the universe. So this man rises to his feet in the raft with a profound, newly gained sense of his purpose. And despite his dire circumstances, he speaks to the heavens. He says, God, I thank you for my life. God, I did not realize that you were so big. It's a rather profound theology from an adventure book. Yet when you see that the whole universe is put together with a purpose, that even your trials, even your difficult circumstances in life do not cancel out God's ultimate plan, then you'll realize that this is cause to praise and to bless his name. And furthermore, your particular lives in scope as well in the minutest detail are part of his plan. And so you're included in this divine design that brings him praise, even when you're a failure, even when in your sin you're stiff-necked, as were the Israelites of old. The purposes of God do not go away because of your sin. The lines of God in his decree connect events with the past to events of the present to our connections with other people's lives and bring us together in their experiences. Why? Paul says very simply, so that all might be to the praise of his glorious grace. But here we may have assumed too much. We've applied to ourselves promises that the Apostle Paul has been making to the covenant nation, and first to the Jewish believers, those who first believed in Christ. He hasn't said that these promises apply to us. Well, not yet. For a second, Paul tells us that the Spirit's assurance is based not just on God's past faithfulness to the Jews, but on the basis of his present faithfulness to weak Gentiles like you who seek his strength. And this is verse 13. Look there with me. After recounting God's purpose for the we, that is the Jews, who were the first to hope in Christ, the Apostle Paul says in verse 13, he now speaks to the Ephesian Gentiles, and he says, in him you also trusted. So whereas the earlier portion of this passage we could call the we who section, we can call this passage the you too section. And Paul wants to speak first of all of God's present faithfulness in expanding his covenant. Look at the beginning of verse 13. Paul has just said that in Christ, we Jewish believers who first believed were chosen. And now what he says to the Ephesian Gentiles, he says, you too were included. So the plan that was worked out originally in the Jews to bring glory to Christ has now been extended to other nations. And that's why Paul, in verse 11, uses the continuing present tense in the Greek to say that God is working all things together in conformity to his good purpose of his will. Because God's plan is also for this present age, for your time. It is now. You who hear the gospel now are just as much a part of God's plan as were the Jews in the old covenant. God in the beginning purposed to bring everything together in conformity to his will, to find a main point in Christ. And that includes past and present. It includes heaven and earth. It includes Jew and Gentile, flower cells, mountains, everything. But second, Paul wants to speak of God's present faithfulness, not simply in expanding his covenant, but in extending his mercy. And this is the second half of verse 13. Now let me ask you this. Why did God choose the Jews to be his chosen people? What did the Jews do to be God's chosen people? The answer, nothing. Nothing. God's blessing was not based upon their merit. And so what do the Gentiles have to do? What do you Gentiles have to do in order to be God's covenant people? Do you have to swim the seven seas? Do you have to perform great feats of sacrifice? Do you have to read 100 books? No. The apostles' language is very precise in verse 13. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The Gentile inclusion in the covenant community is not based upon anything that you do, but simply trusting, hearing. That is, hearing with the spiritual ears of faith to hear the gospel in the right way. That's the mark of Gentiles such as you being included in God's covenant. Now, you need to know at this point that those of you who do believe today, you could not have heard the gospel spiritually unless God had already worked in you by his Spirit, unless he had already tuned your heart to receive the gospel. And truly hearing the message of the gospel in faith is itself an incredible sign of your inclusion in the covenant before you could do anything for yourself. Now, does this mean, though, brothers and sisters, that there's nothing for you to do as believers now? Now, of course, we know that there is a form of Calvinism that so emphasizes God's sovereign plan that it seeks to rule out all human participation in the spread of the gospel. But you see, brothers and sisters, when you understand what the Apostle Paul is saying here, you're compelled to put your lives in the service of the gospel. The passage is teaching that you as the church are at the very center of God's plan to make everything right, which is to say that you're instruments of his glory, not mere observers of his sovereignty, but you're part of God's great divine plan. You know, I love chasing rainbows. You know, when a rainbow appears in the sky, if I'm driving along, I'll stop to the side of the road if possible. If I have a camera, I'll get the camera, as well as any other family member willing to pose in the picture for me. And I don't know what it is. It's the beautiful colors or the contrast of the darkening rain against the glistening sun or the wonder of nature's light in prism, the reminder of God's covenant mercy. All those things call me to pay attention to God's glorious design. But you know something? My ability to fully appreciate a rainbow is always incomplete. Always incomplete. Because of the way that rainbows are formed, I'll never see a complete rainbow from the ground. You won't either. Now, you're probably wondering and you're thinking to yourself, you think, well, I've seen a complete rainbow because I've seen the complete colors. Or I've seen a complete rainbow because I've seen the arc of the rainbow touch both sides of the ground. But from the ground, I still submit to you, you have not seen a complete rainbow. Because the horizon is shearing our view, the person who's standing beneath the rainbow can never see where the legs of the rainbow come together and form a perfect circle. You can if you were in an airplane. It's rare, but you can occasionally see one from an airplane. But as long as your view is from the ground, as long as your view is from the earth gets in the way. And we can never see the totality of God's design, of His glorious plan. Well, in this portion of Scripture, what's Paul doing in Ephesians? He's taking earth out of the picture for a moment. He's moving it aside so that we can see God's glorious plan in all of its perfect detail. He takes you above that earthly perspective to the heavenly realms. And there you see the whole design of human history. You see, from the beginning, from before the foundation of the world, He tells you that He chose you. He chose to set His name upon you and to love you in Christ. And that would be an instrument for the spread of the gospel to yet others. Brothers and sisters, I would submit to you that that is a heavenly perspective that will put you at odds with much in your personal world. Isn't it the case that our limited, our finite perspective on things doesn't always seem to confirm the divine purpose in our lives? We can end up questioning. We can end up even doubting God's divine purpose because of the things of the earth. They get in our way. You know, our troubles, our difficulties, our sin, even our pain and our suffering. Now, how can they fit with divine purpose? It's hard to see how divine designs are present when your child is ill or handicapped, when the church is troubled by needless debate and strife, when you're struggling to keep a family together, when you're trying to make financial ends meet. Yet, when your eyes see the full rainbow of God's glorious plan, how He's working all things together for His purpose, He's bringing all these things to a main point in the Lord Jesus Christ to the praise of His glory, and that your life is part of that plan no matter what happens, if you really realize that, then you can take whatever comes your way. Whatever comes your way, because you know that you are for the praise of His glory. Paul writes this epistle so that you would grasp that this vast, this intricate, but this seemingly intimate plan is true, and it applies to you. And what a difference that makes, isn't it? It's a difference when you do face trials, and as well as the accomplishments, when you face failures as well as your joys, when you, no matter what you face, you know that they are not the product of brute forces of the universe, but they're actually part of God's eternal plan for His glory and for your good. But then the question comes, big question of the day, how can you have assurance personally that such astounding truths belong to you? Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ today, those who trust in Him alone and His shed blood to cover your sin, if you trust in Christ's work, without any works in your own behalf, if you only trust in Jesus, then you can say yes. For thirdly, Paul says that this Spirit's assurance, that is the assurance which the Holy Spirit gives, is based not only upon God's past faithfulness, not only God's present faithfulness, but on the Spirit's faithfulness. The Holy Spirit comes to center stage. Paul says, beginning in the third part of verse 13 through 14, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Paul says that those who are part of God's redemptive plan have a seal that guarantees their full inheritance in all the rights of the kingdom in which the citizens are redeemed and made right. Now, this seal image that Paul is drawing upon is the image in the ancient world of wax that is being affixed to a seal, an official document, whose promises are guaranteed. And they are guaranteed because the one who has the authority to make the promise marks that seal with his signet ring, and it makes an imprint there. And the sign is the guarantee that what was promised will be guaranteed for those to whom it was promised. But Paul isn't ending the imagery there, is he? No, the Holy Spirit isn't simply a mark of God indicating that you're possessed by God. No, the Spirit is also said to be what? A deposit. A deposit guaranteeing the redemption that is yet to come. Now, the deposit is similar to the down deposit that you would make on a house that would secure you as the buyer of that house. Or it would be the first fruits of the harvest, which is a guarantee that the rest of the harvest is coming. The Holy Spirit is said here to be the down deposit, the first evidence of the full grandeur of God's completed purpose in your life. Well, it all sounds so wonderful, doesn't it? The Spirit marks us as his own. He serves as a guarantee of God's blessing in our his purposes for your lives. But does it satisfy all your questions? No, it doesn't. You want to know, and this is a good question, this is a good thing to want to know, you want to know what is the evidence of this sealing, of this deposit, to assure you that God's plan applies to you personally. Is there some second blessing of the Spirit that occurs after conversion? Is that what we're waiting for? To really know that we're sealed? The answer to that is no. Is no. Paul makes it clear here that when the Gentiles believed in the gospel, they were sealed with the Spirit of promise. The main verb of this text is the verb, you were sealed. And that's the exact same tense as the aorist participle, having believed. So what does that mean? Well, it means that the idea is not here that the Gentiles believed and then sometimes afterward they were sealed with the Spirit. No, rather, the believing and the sealing were two sides of the same event, two sides of the same coin. So I ask you again. What is the evidence that you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit? The presence of the Holy Spirit is indicated in a person by the immediate fact that God has brought that person to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Belief itself is the mark of the presence of the seal, or the mark of the Spirit of God, that guarantees that you are God's children, because without this Spirit, you would not believe and you could not believe. We fail to recognize, brothers and sisters, sometimes this indication that belief is the seal of the Spirit when we fail to recognize how indeed supernatural the gift of faith really is. You know, the gospel says that you're a sinner. The gospel says that Jesus, the Lord of all and the Lamb of God, died for your sins. Well, you know, the world doesn't believe that. The world does not believe that. The gospel tells you that when you were faithless, God was faithful and he has forgiven your past. He has laid claim on your life and has secured your future. The world doesn't believe that. The gospel says that though you were dead in your sins, dead in your trespasses, Christ died for you and he rose again as the victor over your sins, and he gives purpose to your life now by claiming you eternally. And the world doesn't believe that. The world does not believe that. Not until the Holy Spirit comes. Not until the Holy Spirit supernaturally changes the heart can anyone believe in the truths of the gospel. As for you believers, though, the Holy Spirit has enabled you to taste even now of the sweetness of the gospel. And that sweetness of the gospel is a foretaste of the glorious redemption that yet awaits each of you, guaranteed by his mark of belief that is in you. And that's true assurance. That is the Spirit's assurance, because you've witnessed the recreation of the universe of your own soul. Then you have faith that God will rework this whole universe to his glory in Christ. Brothers and sisters, these are precious truths which give your life purpose. They give your life meaning. They give your life courage. And if there are any here today who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a day for you to receive him, that this Spirit's assurance might be yours as well. But for those in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul is saying that the Spirit's presence in your life is the assurance that God has a purpose for your life in all of your frailty, in all of your weakness, in all of your sin, in all of your fear, and you are secure in that plan as you could be, as he brings forth all things together, all things, heaven and earth, Jew and Gentile, all things to a main point in Christ. I read of a man who shared at his son's high school graduation that the graduation of his son, Robbie, was filling his whole family with new degrees of terror. And the reason for that is that Robbie was born with multiple physical and mental handicaps. Once school was over, most of the government support for Robbie would stop, and it wasn't clear how the family would take care of him. Well, that one Sunday, this man was sitting in the pew, listening as the pastor of the church was giving his benediction. The benediction being God's promise to bless his covenant people. And as he sat there in that pew, the man hears a slurred voice from down a few seats from him in the pew utter the words, "To our God is the power and the authority now and forever. Amen." It was Robbie, who from his wheelchair was testifying of the power and the sovereignty of God, past, present, forever. How could Robbie believe such things? How could his parents believe such things? There's little in the earth that would confirm the validity of those words. Only faith can affirm that Robbie's faith was not in vain. But such faith rises above the earthly perspective. Isn't that Paul's whole point? That God shows him to be a God of all power who's able to conform all things to his purposes. He promises that every valley will be lifted Every injustice will be righted. Every tear wiped away. Every heart made whole of his people. Bodies will be made whole again. How do you know this? Because you believe in him. And having believed, the universe of your soul is already different. That the Holy Spirit is the down deposit guaranteeing the redemption that's ahead. The brothers and sisters, Paul's admonition to you today is mine. Bless the God who has blessed you with the assurance of the Holy Spirit in your heart that he's able and willing to bring all things together for his glory and for your good. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you that we who are the weakest of vessels, we who are the vilest of sinners, are part of this eternal plan, as are all who believe in Christ. Father, how we thank you for the Holy Spirit who is the deposit of God, who not only assures us of the full redemption that's ahead, but is also given to assure us that what we face isn't without purpose. Father, our lives aren't in our hands. No, they're in the hands of the wonderful God who made us, who called us out of his mercy alone. Even when we can't do anything right or everything right, even when things seem all wrong, we're right with you because you who chose us is working everything in conformity with the purpose of your will. And Father, may this indeed be to the praise of your glorious grace. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.